With this morning's passage, we are coming to the end of the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. And the key doctrinal section started back in chapter 7 and concludes with these verses. And really, chapter 10, verse 19 to the end is the application. Notice verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." And from the rest of the book, there's really an outworking of the great truths found in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And though I don't want to get into the preaching next week's sermon, but we will get into this next week. But notice it reminds us that we are not only to enter the holy place, verse 19, verse 22, we are to draw near, and we are not, verse 25, to forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Because of the implications of chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, there is a moral obligation on our part to act and to live in a certain way. And verse 25, he has to warn the Hebrews not to forsake their own assembling together because of persecution and because of the danger that they were in. They actually were starting to think, well, maybe we shouldn't go to church. Now stop and think about that. Their reason for missing church was they might die as a result. How much more of an obligation do we have not to forsake the assembling together, who risk nothing but some inconvenience? Because what is the outgrowth of the work of Christ? What is the outgrowth of this great doctrinal section of Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10? But we have been given the freedom as the church of God, gathering with the redeemed, to enter into holy realms, to receive from God the grace and mercy that we need, and the privilege to enter into His presence as a priest, serving Him. What a great, great privilege we have. The writer tells us in verse 11 that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What's fascinating to me about that verse is that here, the whole Old Testament economy, in terms of its types and shadows, which was looking forward to what God would do that would take away sin, never in itself could take away sin. As one writer put it, he said that the priests slain thousands and millions of lambs and goats and bulls sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews insists, could never have atoned for one human sin. And think about that. Not only are the original readers of this epistle, because of external pressures, seeking to distance themselves from gathering with the church, but to return to a means of worship that would do absolutely nothing for their sin. And I think of the amount of religious activity that is taking place in our city this morning that does absolutely nothing for sin. If God's own appointed and commanded shadows and types could not do anything for sin, how much weaker and more impotent are the vain imaginations of men who create religious systems to worship God How much more impotent are they to do anything about our sin? See, we're not free to make up our religion. We're not free to approach God in any way that we think is best. We are not free to be able to say, well, you know, I like worshiping this way, or I like approaching God this way. In the last week when I had opportunity to go down on, I guess it was a Tuesday morning, last week has been a blur for me, but went down at 6 a.m. to be on the radio and being interviewed by the host. He said off the air that he was a recovering Catholic. And I won't say to you why that was, because that would be not appropriate. But in another occasion off the air, we asked him, what did he mean by that? And he says, well, I worship God. No, he said, I worship God. I worship my higher power every morning and every evening. And then began to explain basically a religion that he had made up on his own. And he was quite excited about this. He was quite content with it. And because of certain things that had happened to him in the past, he says, I don't trust the church. Well, that's fine. But that doesn't mean that his religion is acceptable. And you and I are just as in danger of that when we seek to worship God in ways that are meaningful to us, ways that are emotionally and wonderfully impactful to us, profoundly experiential. If they're not according to what God has said and God has done and God has provided for us in Christ Jesus, they will do absolutely nothing for your sin. The Apostle Paul had to say a similar thing to a group of Christians. Colossians, he says, to the believers at Colossae, he says, see to it that no one defrauds you of the prize. He says there's some who will come and they will tell you, they will command you with decrees, do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. These are matters which have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There are so many people out there who will give you religious advice and tell you, here is a way that you could really have a powerful encounter with God. It will do absolutely nothing for your sin. Then again, read carefully verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Sacrifices that God had appointed. Sacrifices that God had commanded. At a tabernacle that God had commanded to have built. And they do nothing to take away sin. Because they were never appointed to take away sin. They were appointed to point to the Lamb of God who would take away sin. Do not be deceived. Do not be mocked. Do not let anyone come and teach you anything contrary to the will of God, nor allow your own vain imagination to create a religion that God has not established. As someone once said to me many years ago, it's possible to be very sincere about your religion and at the same time be sincerely wrong. Jesus says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one goes to the Father but by me. And while I think everyone in the congregation this morning would affirm that, this congregation itself must not be guilty of trying to redefine the way, the means and the hows and the wherefores that our sin is removed. The writer gives to us this wonderful, wonderful warning. And the primary purpose of the writer is to warn us not to fall back on the old ways of the old covenant that never really did anything for our sin. But, verse 12, he hath, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He is offering one sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his seat. What he's showing to us is this tremendous contrast. He's been showing us that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priests. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Old Covenant. He's got a greater blood. He ministers in a greater tabernacle. And now he's coming around in the summary statement in verses 11 through 18. And he reminds us that the Old Testament could never take away our sin. And what it couldn't do, time after time, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, Christ did once and for all. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. See, we do not have, as one writer put it, we do not have ritual and tradition, but spiritual reality and power. We have not warm sentiments, not moral self-help, but the forgiveness of our sins by the work of the Savior and the power for holiness from a heavenly Lord. Jesus has done upon the cross what no priest could ever have done, and he did it once. And that's what the writer wants us to see, the utter sufficiency and completeness of the work of Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. The word there for all time will appear again in verse 14, for by one offering he is perfected for all time. And it's kind of a unique way of using this language, but the language he uses is stressing forever. One sacrifice forever. Look again at verse 12. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. All of our sins are covered for all time. There's no sin, past, present, or future, that isn't covered by that one sacrifice for all time. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And the one thing we've pointed out in the past, the one piece of furniture that was not in the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem that apparently is in the tabernacle in heaven is a chair. The priest never sat in the tabernacle that was a shadow because his work was never done. Jesus has offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, and he sits. His work is over. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, as we pointed out, I think last week, starts out that way back in chapter 1, verse 3. Having made purification for sins, he sat down. Isn't that a great truth? What I know is true of myself is I know to be true of you. This week past, you sinned. You broke God's law. And in some cases, you broke God's law just as significantly as any non-Christian out there. And I know that this week, you again, with me included, will once again fall short of the glory of God. And that's not okay. And that's why we come weekly to confess our sin and why confession of sin ought to be a daily thing in your life. But we do not, in acknowledging our sinfulness, say that we need a new sacrifice, a new atonement, but acknowledge the fact that we have a high priest who has offered a sacrifice once for all time that covers our sin for all time. And he sat down. Quoting from Psalm 110, the writer quotes that psalm, not only in verse 12, but again in verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 14, I believe it's verse 62, takes these very verses and apply them to himself. He's doing so at his kangaroo trial before Caiaphas. You know what the high priest's response was? Ripped his clothes. What we should see here is not, while certainly Jesus is resting because his work is done, if that's all we see here, we would be missing the full point. Jesus has done it, it's finished, but his sitting down isn't purely an issue of resting. It's a position of honor. It's a position of glory. He sits at the right hand of his Father with all of the honor and dignity of one who would sit on par at the same level with the Heavenly Father. The high priest rips his clothes because this is blasphemy. This is what man could ever make this kind of statement. Jesus is sitting at the throne as one who has been placed in a position of authority and honor, who is one who sits on the throne, reigning and ruling, and he is waiting for the time in which that reigning and ruling, which has begun, will accomplish its end, in which all of the enemies of God, and all the enemies of the church of God, and all of the enemies of your soul, will have finally been destroyed. Jesus is not taking a nap. Jesus isn't just sitting back going, well, that was a hard 30-some years. Now I get to take a break until I got to go back down to the earth. No. He has been installed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who reigns and rules over his church, who protects his church, who defends his church, and is destroying all of those who oppose him and his will and his kingdom. And as Christ actively destroys his enemies, what a great privilege we have to know that we who sin, just as his enemies sin, have had a sacrifice that has covered all of our guilt. All of it. Not because we were so good, but because he is so wonderful. And then he says in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected. He has made perfect. He has completed. He has finished. The word perfect here appears 9 times in the book of Hebrews. About half of them referring to Christ himself or where he ministers. For example, back in chapter 2, verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him, that would be Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Actually, the for him would be the Father. The Father is perfecting Jesus through sufferings as he brings you and I to glory. Chapter 5, verse 9, also the word perfect referring to Christ. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So Jesus becomes the perfect Savior. He becomes the perfect priest. He becomes the perfect mediator. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form or substance or reality or image of those things, can never by the same sacrifices which are offered continually year by year make perfect, that's our word, back down in verse 14, those who draw near. Not only could the sacrifices at the temple not take away your sin, they could not perfect you. They could not make you fit to be in the presence of God. Yet Christ does. Christ has become that. Christ has been made perfect in order that we might be made perfect. Jesus himself has been made perfect in such a way that he is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect Redeemer. He has become perfect in order that he might perfect us. He has been made perfectly acceptable to his Father in order that he might make us perfectly acceptable to the Father by one act. Now, what do we mean that Jesus is made perfect? Well, of course, that's not referring to his divine side, because God, he's already perfect. And it's referring to his human side, but not saying that somehow Jesus was an imperfect sinner. He was sinless. But he had to learn. He had to be prepared to be the priest that he would become. He needed to keep all the law so that he could die as one who could impute to us righteousness. He had to keep the law in order that he might die sinlessly under that law, in order that our sins could be transferred to him. He has been made perfect in order that we might be made perfect in him. And that's such a wonderful truth. This morning, if you are in Christ, you are as fit as you will ever be to enter into the presence of God by something Christ has done. He says, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or some translations have, for all time, those who are being sanctified. Follow the development here. In verse 12, he has offered one sacrifice. It's done. He's offered one sacrifice. For those of you who know a little Greek, this is an aorist verb. It's a done, completed work, never to be repeated. Once and for all, he has offered up a sacrifice that has taken away our sin. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected. This is a perfect verb. This means, in other words, it is something that has happened in the past tense, which has abiding, ongoing implications. I think I've used in the past illustration of a perfect verb, say, in 1956, I was born. Now, that's probably not the perfectly way to say that to capture the grammar, but you understand, a past event, my birth, continues to have abiding results. I'm presently here doing something. A completed event in the past that has an ongoing present implication in reality. So by the one offering in verse 12, that's a completed event, he is, by that offering, has perfected a completed work in the past that continues on into the future forever. You're as perfect as you will ever be, in one sense. You are sanctified. You are set apart. You have been made fit by Christ. And that ought to bring us a sense of joy, because when you do sin, when you do fall short of the glory of God, you should never wonder, even for a moment, is now I am unfit to be in God's presence? Will God now turn his back on me and leave me? No. Do we need to confess that sin? Yes. Do we need to repent of that sin? Yes. Do we need to ask for grace and mercy that God would work in us, that we would no longer desire that sin, and we would flee from that sin, and the courage to find other sins? Yes. But we're fit for heaven. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or those who are being sanctified. The word sanctified there is basically simply saying those who are being made holy. What the great work is this, in the past, in one completed event that will never be repeated, Jesus has taken away your sin forever, for all time. That event has so affected you as you have been engrafted in Him by faith that God has already set you aside and perfected you so you are fit for heaven as you will ever be, and that perfection has abiding results through every moment of your life. And part of that abiding result is this present ongoing sanctifying or making of holy that God is about in your life. In other words, every last thing that happened to you in this past week is part of what God is using to bring you to glory. Based upon the completed work of Christ, of His sacrifice, based upon what Christ has already done in having perfected you, that perfection that has this abiding results, God is now using every event in your life to work out that salvation, to further that sanctification. As one writer put it, he says, "But holiness also carries the idea of conformity to God's character. Holy things are to be kept pure. Their purity is fitting for their holy status. If we therefore have been made holy by Christ, God's purpose is that we will now be conformed to His holy character." Or as Paul says in Romans 8:29, he says that it's God's purpose, it's God's will, that those whom He predestined, He would conform to the image of His Son. Everything that's happening to you, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose being that we be conformed. So what God has done in Christ is once for all sacrifice that has dealt with your sin. In the dealing with your sin, He has once and for all made you perfectly fit to be in His presence, and that perfection carries on forever. And it includes the ongoing work of God in your mind and in your heart and in your soul to bring about the holiness that He has already established. Or as Paul will say to the Philippians, that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling because it is God who has worked in you. God is at work in you. God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. How good is that? As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, He who began that work will complete it. And so when we think about our lives and what will happen this week, maybe you'll have an auto accident, or maybe you'll have a great disappointment, or maybe you will be told something by the doctor, or maybe, as in my household, have to put your mother in a different kind of level of care. It doesn't matter what happens, whether it be joyful or sad, a blessing or a trial, whether it be bitter or whether it be sweet. Everything that comes from our Father's hand. Every last thing comes from our Father's hand to further sanctify us, to further work out that holiness that He has already begun for us in the person and work of Christ. Now think about the implication of that for a moment. Someone comes to you and says, "How's your day been?" Normally you would respond in one of two ways. It's been great or it's been bad. Been great. Why has it been great? Because, and you give all these wonderful things that just happened. No, it's been a hard day, difficult day, or as I might say, it's been a bummer on the heavy side. Well, why? And I might give to you, or you might give to someone asking, all of the things that have gone wrong. And I would suggest to you that in a sense, both those answers betray our understanding of the cross of Christ. They betray the wonderful, sovereign, providential work of God on our behalf in Christ. Because it doesn't matter whether I've been blessed or I've been tried, whether things have gone well or things have gone poorly, circumstantially. They all come from the hand of our same Heavenly Father, who out of love for us gave us His Son, and He continues to bring every circumstance into our life in order that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. And so whether the day has been a blessing or a trial, how has today been? The answer, the truly consistent answer would be, it's been wonderful to see God continuing to work, and today He worked with blessings, or today He worked with trials. Today He worked with sweet things. Today He worked with hard things, bitter things. But God is faithful. He who began the work is continuing the work, and today He is forcing me to have to trust Him. Today He's forcing me to call upon Him. Today He is working out my need to look to Him this way. That would be the proper response. But because what we want to do is reduce God to this magical genie who somehow is a divine insurance program that will keep the hard things away from us, we rarely get to enjoy the fact that everything in our lives has already been accomplished, necessary for us to be in the presence of God, perfected to be in His presence, and that He is working in everything to conform us to the image of His Son. And because we don't get our arms around that, we carry all this burden and guilt and fear and shame and heartache. Rather than knowing that we've got this incredible, wonderful God who walks with us every step of the way through the valley of these tears. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil. Why? Because Thou art with me. Do you believe that? How is it that God could be with you, a sinful person? Because Christ has once and for all offered the sacrifice to take away your sin, the one thing that could keep God from being able to be with you without destroying you. And in that sacrifice, He has already perfected you, made you fit for heaven. And now He leads you through the valley of the shadow of death. Some days He leads you on the top of the mountains in the heritage of Jacob. But He's always leading you, He's always with you, so that He might continue to sanctify you and perfect you and prepare you to serve Him in glory forever and ever as a perfect priest. As Christ was perfected, He is perfecting you so that you, when you get to heaven, will be a perfect and fit priest to serve Him in glory forever and ever. And if you can get your arms around that, if you can get your mind around that, then every trial is simply one more step in that. That's why James will say, we consider it joy, brethren. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various what? Trials. Why? Because of the perfecting of your faith. Or why Paul can say, we not only rejoice and exalt in the glory in which we are, the grace in which we stand, we exalt and we glory in our tribulations, in our afflictions. Because they bring about a transformed and proven character that will not disappoint. Won't it be great one day when we stand in glory? You're in heaven, whatever that's going to be like. I don't know if there's going to be mirrors in heaven, but let's at least suppose for our sake there's going to be mirrors in heaven, because I think we're still going to have to do our hair. And you look in the mirror, and what you see is the perfect reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ radiating out from you. You sit there and you look at the mirror and you think the way some of us think about
looking in the mirror today, we go, how did this happen? How did these wrinkles come? How did this hairline get to where it is? Only then we will be looking and asking, how did this happen? How is it that this face is now reflecting the glory of Christ? With every joy and with every tear, with every happiness and with every broken heart, God has been sanctifying you to stand in front of that mirror one day and see whatever it is that we will see that absolutely conforms perfectly to Christ. All the Old Testament shadows, all of the religious activity that's happening in this city today that is not prescribed by God will do absolutely nothing for that. What Christ has done once and for all guarantees it. And we need to begin to think about every moment of every day of our lives as His providential working that out so we will be conformed. It says in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Could do a whole sermon on verse 15, but let me just make this very brief and passing comment. The Scriptures and the Holy Spirit are the same. Let me clarify that. I'm not saying the Scripture is the Holy Spirit. But the Scripture is the Holy, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is the work of the Spirit. You want to hear the Spirit speak? Read the Word. You want to hear the Spirit speak? Read the Word. It is His Word. Sometimes I hear people say, well, the Spirit was saying to me, and then they say some things I'm kind of going, that's not in the Bible. Not even remotely in the Bible. The Holy Spirit testifies to us, saying, quoting Jeremiah 31, so the Holy Spirit is the speaker here. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Notice here we have the Spirit of God testifying, bearing witness that He will sanctify us objectively, truly. He will so transform our minds and hearts that we will intuitively and spontaneously respond in a manner consistent with the law of God. And He says, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There is justification. We will stand before God, the Holy Spirit says, in a manner in which we will be declared innocent and holy. So salvation is both justification and sanctification. What's it mean to be saved? It means that my guilt has been removed. I've been clothed with all the righteous merits of Jesus Christ. So I stand before God as if I've kept the law. And salvation includes sanctification, that God is at work in me to perfect me and to sanctify me and to make me holy so that I, in my actions and my life, in my person, radiate consistently the very position He has granted me in Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit says. The accuser of the brethren, the devil, will argue that with you. Your own conscience will argue that with you. The world will argue that with you. But what the Holy Spirit is saying is that on the basis of the once and for all work of Christ, God Himself will both justify us and he will sanctify us. And what does that mean for you and I? Verse 18. Now where there is the forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. None. It's done. It's complete. It's final. And so whatever your Christian duties are, whatever Christian works you engage in, do not view them as offerings for sin, but rather view them as acts of gratitude back to God for all that he's already accomplished. See them as an opportunity to express a thank you, God. You've delivered me from my sin and shame. You've delivered me from my guilt. You've delivered me from your wrath. You've made me your beloved child in whom you are well pleased, all by the singular sacrifice of Christ on my behalf. Now, Lord, I live for you only to give back to you that which you have so freely given to me. That's our hope. Salvation is both God's justifying and his sanctifying sinners such as us. And there's nothing more to add to it. It's so perfect and complete. Really, the rest of the book of Hebrews is simply the writer of Hebrews telling us, under the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit, what does that look like in practice? What does that look like in day-to-day living? And it begins with, verse 19, gathering in heavenly realms. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has so wonderfully dealt with all of our sin, that because of the one sacrifice for sins, our sins for all time have been removed. And we thank you that by that one offering, he has also made us perfectly fit to be in your presence. And that nothing that will happen today or tomorrow or next week can ever change that reality. And thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Spirit to so teach us, so testify to us, that this sacrifice and perfection that you have granted us in Christ includes both our justification and our being made holy, so that one day we will radiate the glory of Christ, thus saith the Spirit of God. O Heavenly Father, we thank you. Teach us what these things mean. Open our minds and hearts to receive from you all of these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.